one of the versions or one of the great expositions of the passage to point out that the word means a blaze of glory. Epiphany. The fundamental meaning of the word is the outshining of his glory. It's used in connection with the appearing when he comes back again to reign. The epiphany. Paul, especially at the end of his life, he uses it a number of times. The outshining of his glory. The blaze of his glory. And in this particular reference, I think it has to do with the time when he was born in Bethlehem. Oh, thank God for that wonderful epiphany of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ that took place when he came down here. But it will be fulfilled on that day when he comes in glory to reign with a diadem upon his brow and an imperial scepter in his hand. Verse 10. And then verse 11. Under which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul loves to go back to the fact that he was called to preaching. Preaching is something today that some people look askance at. I was in a conference some little time ago in California. I was sharing a conference with a brother who had just graduated in philosophy in the University of California. And he and I were to speak at that conference. He came to me and he says, "Brother, let's drop the preaching." He said, "Let's have a seminar. Let's have a sharing session." I said, "Brother, you can do what you like, but I want to preach." And Paul gloried in the fact that he was a preacher. You know, preaching is a method that God uses today in salvation. He was a preacher. One version puts it, a herald. A herald and an apostle. That was his apostolic authority. But then he was a teacher. And what a lovely combination we have here of the apostle Paul and the wonderful work that God had given him to do. First of all, as a preacher, and then as a teacher. You know that some people want to reverse that. And I've met some young people that have very, very little experience in the answer, "What is your gift?" "Well, I'm a Bible teacher." Maybe in their 20s. A Bible teacher? When I think of a Bible teacher, I think of men like Mr. C.S. Hogg, Mr. Harold St. John, or men that we've had in this country years ago. They were teachers, able to teach the word. But first of all, preacher. Paul was both a preacher and he was a teacher. So we get here this threefold description of the calling that he had. And he said, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." It's a little word I've been looking for. Verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words. I would suggest that that goes back again to verse 10. Verse 11. He was a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And advising Timothy, admonishing me, said, "Hold fast the form of sound words." Now, Mr. Jarvie, in his translation, he puts it, "Have an outline of sound words." Now, I believe that that goes to the preacher and the teacher. My beloved brethren, I think that all of us would admit that any man that stands up with the Bible in his hand, even to preach the gospel or teach the word, he should have a clear outline in his mind of what he wants to say. Some people believe in getting up and quoting a text and then going right around the world, maybe with a lot of illustrations and a few jokes. But I believe that any man that has any experience at all in either preaching or teaching, he has to have a sound outline of words. An outline of what he wants to say. And he sticks to his outline. And then he applies it at the end. You know the Apostle Paul, when you look at the sermons that he preached in the Acts, there's an outline in each one of them, and he follows that outline. that he's preaching to Jews. There's a certain outline that he's following there of sound words in that outline, and he followed it when he's preaching to Gentiles at Athens, or at least that. He has an outline there. The outline is different, but he sticks to his outline. And I think that there's something here that any of us that aspire either to the preaching of the gospel or to the teaching of the word to be very clear, to have a good sound outline in your mind, a sound word, and stick to your outline and keep it scriptural right through. My mind goes back to the last year of the war. I was in Cape Town at the time, and there's a dear brother there called Mr. Fogg, C.S. Fogg. Our older brethren know that name. He was one of the outstanding teachers of the word. I was a lot younger in those days, and the last 6 months of Mr. Hogg's life was spent in Cape Town, and it was there that he died. And every day I used to go up this room, and I sat at the feet of that dear man. And there's one thing he pounded into me, again and again. He says, "Brother, when you stand up before an audience," he said, "be sure that you have a good, sound, scriptural outline and follow it." And the word that he pounded into me was accuracy. 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 Is it either the preaching or the teaching of the word, no loose thinking or no loose vocabulary? Be careful to have a good, sound outline, a scriptural outline, and follow it. And I think that anyone that knows anything about public speaking to know that that is what goes over. Careful preparation. Our dear brethren who have been speaking, as we ask them, "Where did you get your material?" It's done by hard work. Sitting down sometimes burning the midnight hour, right into the small hours of the morning, sitting down with the word of God in our hands, and then when they stand up before an audience, a sound outline, a sound word. I think that that is most important to those that minister the word today. And then, just to finish, first of all, Paul here, he uses a lovely, lovely expression of his own ambition in life. He said, "I know him," and by the way, the Revised Version introduces a pronoun, and I wouldn't want to admit it. "For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The Revised, and I think Mr. Darby too, in translating this, he speaks about that which I have committed. He calls it the good deposit. The whole idea is a banker or going to a bank. And all that you have, if you want to invest it, or you want to be sure that it's absolutely sound, you go to a bank with a reputation and you commit it there. The good deposit. And what is Paul's good deposit? Oh, it was a long life of dedication to God. He tells in different places in Scripture how that the only ambition that he had, one thing I do, he wanted to glorify Christ as long as he lived. And here, all that he had and all that he was, he put it in the bank. The idea is investing everything in the bank of heaven. And he says, "That's what I did." And I said, "I'm absolutely sure it's safe. It's not going to go bankrupt." And that is the idea here. The good deposit here is Paul putting everything in the bank. But when it comes to Timothy, the word is used again. We read in verse 14, "That good thing," and here again it is the good deposit, "that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost who dwelleth in us." Now here is a different idea. The banker, he has money, and he wants to invest it at a good profit, and he's looking out for some source to put it. And here God himself is taking the treasures of heaven, and he's investing it in Timothy. And the good deposit that was given to him, he's told to guard like a soldier by the Holy Ghost. And what is the good deposit? Many, many times in the pastoral epistles we read about sound doctrine. We read about those things that have been committed to us, fundamental scriptures, the good deposit that has been committed to us. Each one of us here, we're told to guard it by the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in us. And by the way, this term, that dwelleth in us, the indwelling Spirit of God, this is the only time that it's used in the pastoral epistle, the indwelling Spirit. But oh, what a lovely thing it is, that the investment that Paul made in heaven's ranks, and God takes that treasure, and he commits it to you and to me, and to guard it by the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in it. So here we get the idea of the banker, or the steward, and his trust that has been committed to it. I have talked too long.
Mm-hmm. Never. However, would any of you other brethren like to make any general comments before we ask the question? If not, all of us have had 2 days to look over the subject matter, and you must have questions or comments, so please indicate by raising your hand and we'll have a microphone at your elbow. Mr. Wilson was talking about having an outline, and it reminded me of the certain party that was asked concerning a preacher they had heard. How was he? And he said, well, he was very, very biblical. He was like the New Testament, early New Testament saint. He read his text, and then he went everywhere preaching the word. Well, I thought it was funny anyway. Who has a question?
All right. I'd like to ask Mr. Sharp if there's I'm going further down a little bit to verse 10. Is that all right? Because
sure.
I judge we're not finished the chapter anyway. I'm wondering just what the difference is, if there is a difference between life and immortality. Is this a dual way of speaking of the same thing? Or is there a difference between life and immortality, or as Mr. Darby will translate it, incorruptibility? Do you have a thought on that, Mr. Wilson? Is there a difference?
Well, in 1 Timothy, we read there that only God has immortality. It means not capable of dying. And Paul, in that wonderful chart that he gives at the end of the first epistle, he said, God, he alone has immortality.
He is, in this epistle, an apostle according to the promise of life. Is this just a further development of that same thought now? Is this the promise of life, the life and immortality or incorruptibility that have been brought to light through the gospel? Because he links his apostleship with it again in verse 11. It's been suggested by some that the word immortality or incorruptibility is linked with the body, and that perhaps life is linked with the soul, and that we are looking forward now to this great thing that is already, in a sense, ours by the gospel, that we have life and immortality, bodies that will never corrupt, a life that will never die, and this brought to us through the gospel.
Would one of you mention or refer to the fact that the Savior, Jesus Christ, has abolished death? Humanly speaking, we don't see that. People are dying constantly. We're burying friends. In what manner has this been accomplished?
Some other translations put it unknown death. He has robbed us of its sting.
particularly on that. I might just go back a wee bit to verse 8. And a little expression he uses describing himself as his prisoner. You see that Timothy was well aware of the sufferings of the apostle for the sake of the gospel. And being committed this charge would no doubt be anticipating his own sufferings or what might accrue to him as a result of his witness as a herald of the gospel. And I just wonder if Paul is encouraging him here as to the sovereignty of God when he uses that expression, his prisoner. He says to the Ephesians, Paul, I call the prisoner of Jesus Christ, who was, the Romans thought, the prisoner of Rome. But he recognized above the prison and the chains and the guards was a sovereign hand, and that he knew that if it was the purpose of God, he could do with Paul as he did with Peter. He could open the gates. He could set him free. He recognized the sovereignty of God in his circumstance. And I just wondered, by using that expression, if this wasn't also a comfort, an encouragement to Timothy to know that nothing could happen to Timothy only by the sovereign permission of God.
Is this why he calls it also, Brother Boyd, the testimony of our Lord?
Yes.
It's not the testimony of Jesus Christ, as you get it in other places, but the testimony of our Lord.
Madame Guillaume said so beautifully, she spent 7 years in the Bastille in solitary confinement for her faith in Christ. And in that place she wrote some of the most beautiful expressions on the greatness of God. And one of them was rather well known, that she said, a little bird I am, shut in from fields of air. But all day long I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased his prisoner to be, since oh my God it pleaseth thee. Thus he acknowledges, at least tacitly, the sovereignty of God over his own circumstance, and he can say to Timothy, fear not.
Any questions? Never get an opportunity like this again. So I'm going to ask another. Would you reflect on the reason that he made this remark, the Lord give mercy unto the house of unsepulchre? Mr. Wilson?
Well, if you ask a Roman Catholic bishop or theologian to take this passage as their authority for praying for the dead, and they take for granted that unsepulchre here has died, but that isn't. I don't think that's the idea at all. But this is their authority for prayers for the dead, the Roman Catholic Church. But here was a man that actually risked his life in going to Rome, and he had a little difficulty in finding the apostle, but he sought him out. And Paul said, he wasn't ashamed of my chains. The man with the fetters on his hand, he wasn't ashamed of them. Just did the Lord give him mercy.
It's the word mercy you're querying, Mr. Sharp, is it?
Well, I just wonder why he particularly chose to ask to make that statement.
Yes. So if we could decide what that day was that might help with regard to mercy.
Yeah.
This expression occurs twice, that day. I have committed unto him against that day in verse 12. And the Lord grants that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. There are some who say we've got to be consistent, and this is the same day, perhaps the Bema, the judgment seat. And then you wonder, why does a Christian need mercy in that day? Mercy doesn't seem a right word to link with that day.
I'll take it.
Go ahead. Sorry. No, but there's a low view now of things to think of being shown mercy in the sense that we normally use the word mercy. We shall not be looking for mercy at the judgment seat of Christ unless this word mercy has a slightly different meaning here. And some will say that it has rather
the thought of compassion in it, love and compassion, rather than mercy in the way that we sometimes use it as sort of withholding judgment, you know, which would be wrong to link with the judgment seat of Christ. Then, of course, there are some who are not consistent, and they say that that day, in verse 12, is the judgment seat of Christ, that is the Bema. But that day of verse 18 was a day, in fact, that had perhaps already been arranged for Onesiphorus to stand in judgment at a Roman tribunal.
James, I think you were going to say something before.
I'd like to mention a little something about verse 7 there. These are obviously three great resources that the child of God needs in the exercise of gifts. They're put over against the spirit of fear. It's the spirit of power and the spirit of love and the spirit of a sound mind there. That is the not so much, I don't think there the idea of the Holy Spirit coming in power, although He is the source of the power, just as God is the source of love, and it's the mind of Christ that we have. I think when we're dealing with power here, it's power for the will, the power to do right, and the power to be right. And love here is for the heart. It's the love in the right way, and in the right time, and with the right motive. And if we're going to win souls, we have to be wise, don't we? And love is to be directed by the Spirit of God through the hearts of God's people so that the world sees what the love of God really is, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and the love of Christ that is the compassionate force in our lives. If we're just going out to do a job to get people saved, the world, they pick up on that real quickly. But if we love them for Jesus' sake, love them for the Lord's sake, we find the effectiveness, not only of the gift of evangelism, but as our brother Sam was in joining the men, the effectiveness of exhorting young men is largely dependent on love, isn't it? If I know a man loves me, I can take the faithful wounds of a friend. But if I know, or I presume that he's just trying to put me down, trying to keep me in my place, so to speak, it's a fair bit tougher to take it. And so we need the power, and we need the love, and then for the mind, this soundness or this good judgment that is necessary in the exercise of gifts. And I really believe that we ought to encourage the younger people in these three areas. This matter of power. What is the secret of power? What is it that corrodes the connection, that keeps the power from flowing through our lives? Sin in the light. You just need a little bit in there of corrosion, of dust, of something to cut the connection that robs us of power in our lives. And what is it that robs us of love? What is it that brings hardness into a Christian's life that keeps the love from flowing through us? Self-centeredness. Occupation with ourselves. And how self will do that. Sin will keep us from power, and self will keep us from love. And then our brother Wilson has been reminding us about the careful study of the Word of God and how we need this good judgment, this sound mind. And in writing to the Hebrews, the apostle says that discernment comes by being exercised in the meat of the Word of God, by chewing up the meat, by laying hold of the truths of God. We learn discernment and making careful distinctions in the Word of God. And we have this sound mind. We have this ability to discern, this carefulness of thinking that comes to those who are curious about the Word of God. There is no room for sloppy thinking in the things of God, is there? And I would make a distinction between an intelligent approach to Scripture and an intellectual approach to Scripture. We're seeing a great deal of that today. It seems to me that while the dictionary might not bear it out, that there is a distinction. And an intellectual approach is where the mind is king. It's the most important thing. It's the stimulation of the mind. But an intelligent approach to the scripture, the mind is a servant. And we come to it seeking to discern the mind of God in His Word. And with these three, we become effective instruments in the hand of God for His service. There are three references to not being ashamed in these verses that we have read. Be not thou therefore, verse 8, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. And then in verse 12, nevertheless I am not ashamed. And in verse 16, this man, Onesiphorus or Onesiphorus, oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my pain. Not being ashamed of the Lord, of the Lord's work, of the message that God has given us, and of the Lord's people, and the circumstances in which they find themselves. I don't know about you, but I used to assume that it was wrong to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus. And when I would be put in an awkward situation and blush, I was ashamed of being ashamed. Until I realized that it's not wrong to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was put to shame. It's wrong to be ashamed of Him. And He's nothing to be ashamed of. But there are times when no one likes to be laughed at. No one likes to be ignored or to be pushed aside, to be rejected by the world. And there are times when there are things said that are shameful. But we ought not to be ashamed of Him, for He's nothing to be ashamed of. So Paul encourages Timothy, who would be reticent, who would be backward about these things, not to be ashamed. For this reason, that there is a day coming. And Paul only had 2 days on his calendar. A great way to work a calendar, isn't it? Those of us who book ahead and end up with double dates and all the rest. He said, I've just got 2 days, this day and that day. And I live every this day in the light of that day, so that when I get to that day and look back at this day, I'll have nothing to be ashamed of.
I'd like to ask, Mr. Wilson, you made reference to the fact that this was the only reference to the Holy Spirit in the epistle, and perhaps indeed in the pastoral epistles. Would you have any thought as to why that should be, that there is only one reference to the Holy Spirit in this epistle? It seems a rather strange thing, doesn't it?
It does.
Mm-hmm.
But honestly, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But certainly, this reference here, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, that was the motive part behind all of these things.
I wonder if I can say it without being misunderstood, but this is Paul's last letter, and even though other books like the book of Revelation might be written after 2 Timothy, Paul speaks in Colossians of having completed the Word of God. He has fulfilled it. He has filled it out in the sense that there will be no further revelation really. Anything written after this is but a development of revelation that has been already given. And I wonder if now, with the last day's background of the second epistle to Timothy, if the important thing now is that we get at the Word. You know, in certain areas of Christendom today, it's the Spirit, they want the Spirit, and all this charismatic confusion, this is the cry, give us more of the Spirit, you know, more of the Spirit, the Spirit. But in fact, all that we need is in the Word. And if we would only resort to the Word, well, then it seems to me that the Spirit of God will help as we resort to the Word. But all that we need now is in the Word. And Paul brings Timothy back in these difficult days to the Word, preach the Word, you know, study, read, and it is the Word which is the important thing. The Spirit of God, of course, will help us in that study. That's why I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not minimizing the power of the Spirit, but the important thing is that we get to the Word. There were certain offerings, certain regulations with regard to the offerings
way back in the book of Numbers, you get it, that when they brought an offering, say they brought a kid or a lamb, there was so much of the wine of joy and so much of the oil that they brought. But if they brought a bigger burnt offering, the wine and the oil was a bigger quantity. It increased. And if they brought a bigger offering again, there was still a bigger amount of oil. And it seems to me that the oil and the wine will increase. I was going to say, sort of automatically, they will increase if we bring a bigger offering, a bigger burnt offering. And the only way that we can do that is by constant resorting to the Word. So Timothy is brought back to the Word, and there is only one reference to the Spirit.
Yes. I was just going to mention that there's a time to look at a telescope and to learn how the telescope works. But then there's a time to look through the telescope. And so we need to know who the Spirit is and how He works and how we are not to offend Him. But then there's the time to look through the telescope, as it were. The Spirit's ministry is to show us the things of Christ. And once we have learned of the ministry of the Spirit, it's not that we set it aside, set the appreciation of the Spirit aside, but we come to understand why He's there and His longing and desire to show us the things of Christ and to look through the telescope to see the stars.
Well, I was just perhaps going to make a little reference in a different vein to the last words of verse 10, the gospel. The gospel is the light-bringing message. And Paul loved the gospel, and he loved to preach the gospel. And he certainly was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he stated to the Romans that this preaching of the gospel established the believers. That's a remarkable thing. I thought the preaching of the gospel was for winning the lost. It most certainly is. But the preaching of the gospel contains the great fundamental doctrines of Christ. As these are proclaimed in the hearing of the believer, they are established in their faith. And in the old days, when we used to sit through weeks upon weeks upon weeks of gospel preaching, what it really was a course in sound Bible doctrine. And every basic Bible doctrine is covered in the preaching of the gospel, if it's preached properly. So that, it's always a grief to me when I go for gospel meetings to see the parents keeping their children at home, when in fact they should have their children at the meeting, because that pours not only light into the darkened hearts, but for young believers, it pours spiritual concrete into the foundations of their lives. And the gospel has a tremendous value today. We're not surprised then that the enemy has done a great work in confusing some people to say that the gospel is not needed now. In fact, I read a statement, which I have on my file somewhere, the day of gospel preaching is over, this is the day of the teacher. The pioneers came to the land and established the assembly, now it is the day of the teacher. All I can say of that is an enemy has said this. There never will be a day when the gospel is not needed. And there is no greater joy, no greater thrill, I believe, than to sit under the influence of the gospel preached in the power of the Spirit, where Christ is magnified, and that unique experience of seeing the Holy Spirit at work in convicting and bringing men and women to Christ. And those who are elders in assembly should make it an absolute necessity in their assembly that the gospel be preached regularly. In our assembly, our brethren invite a preacher and they give them instruction that such and such a meeting will be for the preaching of the gospel and to come with a gospel message prepared. And wisely, our brethren try to invite men who can preach the gospel, for it is a gift. There's nothing to be proud in a gift. A gift is like any other feature of the countenance, a big nose or small ears. We have it and there's nothing we can do about it. God gives a spiritual gift, it's His sovereign gift. We can spoil it, we can misuse it or disuse it, but it's no praise to an individual because he can preach the gospel. It's an obligation. And I just leave that with you because Paul loved the gospel and it was his delight to proclaim it. And in these days, we have to make sure that the gospel is preached clearly, simply, and in the power of the Spirit.
Amen. Once again, our time has gone almost too quickly, but we still have a few days left, so come tomorrow with your hard question and be ready to participate. I'm going to ask our brother Boyd Nicholson to commend us to the Lord in prayer.
Oh, Father, we just bow before Thee and wonder at this marvelous book Thou hast put into our hands. Every time we read it or hear it expounded, we learn something we never knew before. Out of its infinite resources, Thou hast been pleased to feed us, to minister to us, to rebuke us, to comfort us, to inspire us, to bring us light and joy and peace and the comfort of the Scriptures. Oh, Father, we pray Thou help us day by day, spend a little time in its treasures and discover Christ again. And that as we look into this precious book, we may with accuracy and carefulness minister Thy word as Thou dost give us opportunity. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for Thy gracious Spirit and this Holy Book, and opportunities just like this, to sit around and speak about the Lord and the things of God, which things, no doubt, are being recorded in the book which Thou hast written.